Father, we thank you for your goodness. You're the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we thank you. You're the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we commit our lives into your hands. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together, Lord, and for your Spirit upon our lives, Lord. We thank you, Father, for all that we have. All that we have has been given to us. We thank you that as Americans we lead comfortable lives, and we're grateful, Lord. We want to be prudent and responsible, Lord. And we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be alive in March of 2004. Now, Lord, we bring this unspoken request to you and pray that you administer to the needs of the heart, Lord, and guide, Lord, and provide your presence and your answers, Lord, in your due time, and give patience and grace for us to be able to work together with you, Lord, and allow you to have your perfect way, Lord. Let patience work its perfect fruit, we pray. Father, we remember Chris Borman in Kuwait, Lord, due to be stationed in Iraq. We pray that you would keep your hand upon him and give him courage and hope and trust in you, that he'd remember the things that he has heard over the years that he's been here, Lord, and in his family, Lord, and just in life's experience, Lord. We thank you for him. We thank you for his dedication, Lord, to serve his country, and pray you'd be with him and our fellow friends, the Marines, Lord, who are in Iraq, Lord, that you keep your hands upon them, Lord. It's a dangerous place, and the only way they can make it through, Lord, with a peace of mind, Lord, is through the peace that is Jesus Christ, Lord. So be with them. God, we present the needs of our assembly to you, Lord. We thank you that you're aware, Lord. We thank you for meeting our needs. And we pray that you continue to minister to the needs of our heart, Lord, for you know what they are, God. And we lift them up to you and thank you and place our trust in you. Lord, remember our friends in Tape Land and continue to perfect the things them which concern them, Lord, and bring them along the path and help them to know that we're on the same road, Lord. And we appreciate their partnership and fellowship, as it were. Now we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, Lord, tonight to teach the gospel of the kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be focusing on verse 12, but we'll just go ahead and read the whole chapter since it's pretty much about the same thing in it. So 1 Peter chapter 4 begins with, in verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live to the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another, as a good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may also be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." Tonight we're talking about the perfecting of the church. Last week we talked about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And so we have another triad here, as it were, as we've been discussing over the last few weeks, these concepts. And under this category, the perfecting of the church, we began with the matrix or the big picture, the new covenant. Remember, we went into Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8 and talked about the new covenant, how God isn't so much focused on forgiveness of sins that it was the fourth on the list, that instead He's writing His law in our heart and our mind so that we can be His God, and He can be our God and we can be His people. And then we went into Romans 6 and talked about the vital choices of being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and how important that is, especially for a newcomer in Christ to get a hold of that foundation, that orientation for the rest of their walk, so they won't be puzzled by the things that we'll kind of discuss tonight. Without that foundation of Romans 6, and if you just start experiencing the things that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 4, then you can get kind of blown away. And so tonight we'll talk about mostly the application of the perfecting of the church. We have the big picture, as it were, the new covenant. All right, God's going to write His law in our heart and our mind, and that sure does sound like a good thing. And it's happened already, so to speak. And so we're joyful for that. And then we realize that our water baptism in Romans 6 is not just a religious duty or a religious ceremony for us to have a memory of, but it is a daily application of what we are in Christ. We're buried with Him, crucified, buried, and raised. But tonight we're going to talk about the practical things. And I think it was very ingenuous of God for me to go through what I went last weekend that I'll be bringing up tonight that kind of relates to this topic. All of us have had fiery trials of one sort or another. Some literal, as we know Sandy's family has gone through a fiery trial. So we all understand it, and the idea of being perfected appeals to us. We want it, but then we know that when the rubber hits the road where it's applied, we have some choices to make when the things come into our life that are going to bring about the perfecting of the church. Peggy reminded me that Pastor said on Sunday that the body of Christ, Israel, the Jews after the flesh, they're waiting for their Messiah. And they kind of have an idea of who He is, and they're very devout people, especially those that are seeking Him. But I don't think they have an idea that the body of Christ is made up of you and I and other people that are in Christ that may not be Jewish, and that we are part of that Messiah that they're waiting for. The Jews over in Israel right now, living under that pressure that the world has upon them, are waiting for their Messiah, and they believe Him to be a man. And He's going to be a body. It's going to be people like you and I that make up Christ. When Christ comes back on that white horse and we alongside Him, if we qualify, we are going to be their deliverance and salvation. We are the body of the Messiah. And that's an interesting concept, and I think it will be a surprise to them and be an interesting development. But that's what we're talking about, the perfecting of the church. That's why it's necessary. We have the big picture, what the redemption is about. We have Jesus as our role model. He's willing to take on the responsibility. But the perfecting of the church is the everyday thing where you and I have to go through to get to that big picture. And I just want to read, you don't have to turn there with me, but to set up the stage for last Thursday, Friday, and Saturday in the intensive care unit, I've told you in the past how the Psalms tend to line up sometimes with my shifts at work. And sometimes the Psalms are very joyous and kind. And oftentimes work is joyous and kind. But this is what I read last Thursday before I went to work. Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters are coming into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." And so as I read that, and then I think that I have to go to work for 3 12-hour shifts, and knowing the past record, it's a little disconcerting. Stan has prayed with me, and we've had some success in being able to go to work without a fear, without a feeling of dread. And we've made progress there. And I was able to go, even though I read this. And I'm not trying to be superstitious here. I'm just trying to let you know how God has dealt with me in the area of the perfecting of the church. I'm not trying to make something that isn't there. It's here. I'm not being superstitious. I'm saying that when I go through the Psalms and I read them to a day, they tend to line up with things that happen in my life. And the Psalms is a good book. If I didn't have any other book in the Bible, I would like to have the Psalms. The Gospel of John is nice, but it's kind of limited to a degree, even though it's talking about the Son of God. But the Psalms talks about the great human experience. And so I set that, just remember that verse as we get to talk about what we talk tonight. We're going to be talking about the glorious subject of suffering tonight. And we don't let that throw you. Don't let that cause you to groan and turn in your ticket and ask for a rain check and come back. But we're familiar with suffering. We know, I don't have to beat you over the head to tell you that you're going to suffer and that you know you're going to suffer and that. We've been trained here in this church to realize that Christians can indeed do suffer. And we understand that there's a reason and a purpose for it. So we'll look at some different aspects of it. But I just thought that as we complete this triad, as it were, as we think about the application, it's 1 Peter 4 that speaks to the personal experience that enables us to live out our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ, which enables us, God, to write His name in our heads and our hearts, His law. God is interested in writing His law in your heart so that you'll be motivated to do it and in your mind so that you'll understand it. And that's what He wants to do. And to get there, we've got to go through the fiery trial of 1 Peter 4, as you all know. So having that said all that, we'll go ahead and start the slideshow. If you have any questions, please feel free to stop. We'll be in some Greek words tonight, and I know that Tony will help me to pronounce them correctly, and I know that Tim will have some input also, because he's a Greek scholar also. So we're talking about the perfecting of the church. That's the overall topic, but we're talking about the fiery trial of 1 Peter 4:12. 1 Peter 4:12 is where He told us not to consider it a strange. So these are some points to consider if we're going to think about 1 Peter 4. We're going to ask about why is suffering necessary? Do any of you have that answer? Have any of you done a term paper on that? Why is suffering necessary? How many of the people around the earth tonight are thinking about why is suffering necessary? Why is what's going on in Iraq necessary? Why is there people being abused and being treated that way? Why is this? Is it necessary or why does it go on? So we'll be thinking about that. And if you have any answers, please feel free to contribute. Also, another point to consider is, what is the purpose of suffering? Is suffering just an end in itself? Is it just the human condition? Is it just like they think in the East that, you know, it's just part of the cycle of life and it's nothing we can do about it? We just have to go through it, enduring it. Think what it would be to live a whole life filled with much suffering and not understand the purpose in it, but just to think it's part of a great wheel and that you're going to die and then hopefully be raised up in another realm and another life and come back at a different level and not have to suffer so much. How important is our response to suffering? Our church talks about that a lot, doesn't it? We've been really fine-tuning that over the last 5 years or so, our response to what God puts us through. And so we've learned to ask, not only ask God to help it to stop, but we're beginning to ask God, well, why am I responding this way? I realize it's maybe too much to ask this thing to stop, but could you show me why I get upset or why I have fear or why I have doubt in the middle of this situation? The situation has to go on. I understand that it's for my benefit, but why do I respond the way that I do, God? And so we've been getting personal, intimate with God and asking Him these questions. And if you do over time, He'll answer you. I know that it's been made real in my life when I've asked Him why I respond the way that I do. When should we be prepared for suffering? Well, you know, every other week I think is a good start. You know, that'd be a good schedule, wouldn't it, Anthony? Once a month suffering, we should be prepared at least once a month. Some of us would like to get by once a year. You know, who can benefit from suffering? Well, all those other guys, they can benefit. I know that they need to go through what they need to go through because they sure aren't perfect. Who can benefit from suffering? Oh, I know all the people out there that are being miserable and all the people that deserve it. They can benefit from it. And lastly, what should we do about our suffering? Well, we should just get the Bible and find a verse in here that says, "Thou shalt not suffer as long as you believe in Jesus." I know it's in here somewhere. It's not in the King James, but it's in that Good News Bible because they're really loose with the translation and it just flows right there. And "Thou shalt not suffer as long as you believe in me." That's what we can do with suffering. We can make God into a formula. We can get this Bible and find our verses and we can do like someone that I love suggested to me. "Well, Eddie, don't read those bad psalms before you go to work." And she meant well. She said, "Don't, you know, read a good psalm." And I thought, yeah, that's reasonable, but to me it's cheating. And believe me, I'm tempted to do it because I look ahead. You know, I look at my work schedule and I read ahead. And, but, it, you know, so you know, we can do that. We can. That's how we can do something about our suffering. We can, you know, we can move away. The grass is greener on the other side. It's greener if you move to another state. In Wisconsin, it's green grass, right? There's a lot of dairy farms up there. Grass is always greener on the other side. What should we do about our suffering? Deny that it's here. Just, you know, gird ourselves up and come in here with a plastic smile and I'm not suffering. I'm right here to praise the Lord. We can put on our mask, can't we? No, we'll look at these things. All right. All right, these are the thesis statements from the teacher. The first one is, suffering is something which both God the Father and Jesus Christ are familiar. Suffering is something with which both God the Father and Jesus Christ are familiar. I think it helps me to realize that my lot isn't so big when I realize what God has to look at every day. God has to look at, He has a big picture, doesn't He? He just doesn't look at Southern California. He just doesn't look at North America. He looks at the whole world, and He looks at every life and every animal and the whole encompassing of what's going on. And He views it, and He sees it. We think, well, maybe He turns His head away and maybe He does it some of the evil and iniquity, but certainly He's mindful. And what about Jesus? Was He familiar with suffering? We know that this chapter 4 is interesting. It's a continuation of chapter 3 in reality. And we know that they didn't write in chapters, but way back in 1 Peter 3:18, it talks about, you know, Jesus and God being familiar with suffering. This is where the theme of 1 Peter 4 starts to develop here. It's talking about, hey, you're going to suffer, but if you suffer, let it be at least for what God wants you to suffer for. And then it says right here, out of nowhere almost, it says, for Christ also has suffered for sins. So Jesus Christ has also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. I mean, you could stop right there. It wasn't just for Jesus to suffer. He was righteous. He was clean. He had not sinned, but He suffered for those that had sinned. Now, that's a big load to take on about suffering. That's a big responsibility to take on. Have you ever done something for somebody else? They maybe didn't deserve it, but somehow some noble gene in your background said, all right, I'll do this for that person. Yeah, we do that. Sometimes we keep track of it and we write it in our diary, or we keep it in our mind. And then the next time they ask us, we say, wait a minute, last week I did that for you. I went the extra mile. But you want my coat now? Oh, you want me to go 2 miles with you? Well, last week it was one. Wasn't that enough? All right, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. What a reason for suffering. If Jesus is going to suffer, especially unjustly, well, how about for a good reason, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh by quickened by the Spirit. So to me, suffering revolves around the relationship between the Spirit of God and the life that the Spirit of God can give as a river of life, as eternal life, and sin and in the flesh and just an imperfect state, as it were. He was put to death in the flesh unjustly. Sin was put on Him and He was made alive by the Spirit of God. So that makes God the Father and Jesus familiar with suffering. God asked His Son to go through it. God heard His Son say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He heard His Son ask Him that 3 times. And then finally His Son, because He knew who His Son was, said, nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will. I will drink the cup. The Father heard that. A father hearing His Son about to go through crucifixion. That's been made very real lately. And so they're familiar with it. We know Jesus is. And so that should help us. That should help us when we go through something, when we're struggling, and there are things that are big and difficult and hard. We should remember that both God and Jesus are familiar with suffering, and that there was a reason that Jesus suffered, and He had a plan for it, and God brought great good out of it. We're talking about Jesus 2,000 years after that great event in the Garden of Gethsemane and on Golgotha. We're still talking about this man. We're not going to be talking about Barry Bonds 2,000 years from now. I don't care how many steroids he's taken or if he passes Hank Aaron's record. They're not going to be talking about him. We still talk about some other guys and learn that it wasn't, it's not Genghis Khan, it's Hengis or something like that. It's a different enunciation, or it's some master teacher about Genghis Khan teaching. But so I'm just saying that we're still talking about these people and our God and our Savior. All right? The next thesis statement is, Suffering is meant for a distinct productive purpose in our life. We have to grasp that. We have to take it by faith, as it were. I'm not sure how long it was in your Christian experience before you went through a period of suffering. Most of the time, at least in America, because we have 3 square meals a day and a good, comfortable life, most of us, even if our conversion experience is real, it just, you know, there's that first initial romance, that first initial, what do we call it? After you get married, you go on that honeymoon, and just this, you know, great thing of my sins are forgiven. Hey, God is real. You know, this earth is made by Him, and I just like to go and sing the psalms or the hymns and all that. We have that. But sooner or later, suffering comes to you. Suffering comes to you. I don't know what kind it was for you. Sometimes suffering is mental. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's psychological. Sometimes it's relationship-oriented. Sometimes, but suffering comes sooner or later into our lives. But suffering is meant for a distinct productive purpose in our life. 1 Peter 4:2 says that he shall no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Peter says, arm yourselves with your mind. To arm yourself means to take on to yourself something, to take what's not part of you and make it part of you. So he's saying, in your mind, make it part of your mind to have the same thing that Jesus went through. In verse 1 he says, Jesus suffered for us in the flesh. You yourselves, arm yourselves in your mind. Take that concept that Jesus, who was just, suffering for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, take that concept and put it in your own mind, as it were. And think about it. Because he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I'm not sure if you can relate to that. I have broken several bones. I wasn't in great deep sin, but I wasn't walking closely with God at the times that these things experienced. And you don't have to have a broken bone to relate to that, but you can suffer in the flesh, like I said, not just physically, but emotionally and psychologically and mentally and relationship-wise. And the idea is that it should be enough, that experience should be enough for you to get a hold of yourself and say, if I'm doing something that's wrong, maybe I should stop. Maybe I should stop doing this and go a different way. That if I keep, by going this direction, getting hurt, maybe I should consider going in another direction and at least give it a chance to find out. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Why? So that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Jesus took all those sins on himself, but it didn't contaminate him because he was innocent. And he took him and he paid the price for God, and then those sins were put away from him, and he was raised by the Spirit, pure, holy, and the Redeemer of all men, and a great King. And he's no longer troubled by those sins that he bore. He's still concerned about how they're worked out today in contemporary life, but they're no longer part of him. They're no longer part of him. And so, when suffering comes into our life, it should be an indication for us to be able to learn that if we're doing anything that's contributing to it, to stop. What do you do with your child when they keep putting their hands on near the stove or on the stove? Only a few times and they stop putting their hands on the stove on their own. They'll stop reaching out. You don't have to force their hand on it, as it were. There'll be a time, even though you told them not to touch it, well, they will touch it. And they'll probably learn not to touch it again, even though they don't understand what makes that machinery hot. Just because mommy says it's hot. No, it's only hot when we turn it on. All right, another thesis statement is, and here's where I can grow in Christ, there are certain attitudes, not just thinking, and actions, what we say and do, not just what we think. There are certain attitudes that should accompany suffering. And that is, well, they deserve it. And that is, I'm glad it happened. It's about time. Those are the attitudes and actions that should accompany suffering, right? Especially when it's someone else's suffering. Hey, they finally got it. Oh, they got voted out of office. Well, they deserved it. Hey, you reap what you sow. It's biblical. That should be our attitude. Well, that's easy when it's someone else suffering, but when it's our suffering, then our attitude needs to change. And 1 Peter 4:7-10 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober. That means don't drink beer, right? Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Right. Now, you won't pray much if you're... Well, there's some people that pray when they're drunk. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, That sounds like a primary thing. Above all things, have charity among yourselves, right? No, have fervent charity. What's the Greek word for fervent? Do you know, Tony? Fervent? Fervent charity among yourselves. And just give it out to your best friends and the guys you really like at church and those other guys that, you know, sit on the other side. Forget it. Just have charity towards them. But save the fervent charity for those that sit on the left side of the church. The right wingers, forget it. And for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Whose sins? Your sins or their sins? Well, does it really matter? Have fervent charity among yourselves. What's the word for fervent? What does that mean?
Extend.
Stretch out charity amongst yourselves. Has your love ever been stretched out? Have you ever had to stretch your love out? Have you ever wanted to stretch your love out, to extend it among yourselves? If you do, then you cover the multitude of sins. When you're loving somebody and they hurt you, it's easier to keep loving them than when you're just trying to tolerate them, when you're just trying to get along. When you really love them and they do things, it's easy. We know that as parents that we love our children even though they do things that might displease us. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. I can remember one time when we were in Israel, Peggy and I were in Israel, in Jerusalem, and her friend was going to come and visit us. And we knew she was coming. It was no problem. We had room, you know, for her. But the day that she arrived, I opened the door, and there were two people there. Her son was with her. And she didn't tell us that her son was coming. And for some reason, I really got a burn on that. Peggy, it didn't matter at all. You know, she was glad to see her friend. And I just thought it was presumptuous, you know. And I really thought, man, this isn't right. It didn't really make a big difference. I mean, they were humble people and willing to. But I didn't use hospitality without grudging. I grudgingly put up with them for a while. And I was mad at them. I said, well, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't bring my friend. But, you know, I've done some things when I come to people's houses that probably didn't make them happy either. But it says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. You know, you can use hospitality, but you can begrudge them the whole time. Sure, have yourself. Sure, make yourself at home. How much cereal are they going to eat? Why, look at that. They didn't wash the dishes. Could you imagine they left that bed unmade? They went out and went to the zoo today. Look, they left the bed unmade. Man, I'm glad we put up with them, aren't we? How hospitable are we? Use hospitality to one another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, what gift? Well, whatever gift, hospitality, grace, love, peace, even so minister or serve the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We've all been given the grace of God. So these are some attitudes and actions that accompany suffering, all right? Suffering is not something we should consider strange. We'll get into that Greek word strange later. 1 Peter, verse 12, famous verse here, our text verse for tonight. It says, what does it say? It's no problem. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And so it shouldn't be strange. We'll look at that Greek word strange here in just a little bit. All right, another thesis statement is, this is important, friends. This is where a lot of people get off, or not get off, but just get confused. Suffering as a quote-unquote Christian is a distinct form of suffering. You realize that word Christian in 1 Peter 4 is one of the few times that Christian is used in the New Testament. It's only used twice in a singular form and once in the plural. So suffering as a Christian is a distinct form of suffering. Everyone suffers, but to suffer as, quote, a Christian, that's something else. That's a different form of suffering. It's completely distinct, and it's for a reason. And we'll look at that. Lastly, another thesis statement is suffering according to the will of God. That's another quote from the passage. Suffering according to the will of God is to be committed to Him who is faithful. We know that because that's how 1 Peter chapter 4 ends. So those are our thesis statements. Those are the things that we'll be thinking about tonight as we look. And so we go to our origin verse. 1 Peter 4:12, we just read it, but let's look at also in the NIV also. So in the King James it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Beloved, what a good start. If you're going to talk about suffering, beloved. You know, when we are suffering and others are suffering, it's good to be friendly with your people. It's good to have some compassion towards them. Like, hey, you, it's a good thing that, you know, you're going through suffering. Or, hey, tough luck, pal. But beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire of trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. That seems like it's all going to be in the future, and then you'll look back at it and say, well, it shouldn't have been strange. But look at the NIV. That looks to be in the real time, the real tense, like just right now. Dear friends, what a great translation of beloved. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial. The painful trial. I thought it was fiery. Well, most fiery trials are painful. Do not be surprised at the trial you are suffering. That's the present tense. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though some strange thing were happening to you. Sometimes it's okay to receive the consolation after you've gone through it, like in the first example, King James. Seems to be past tense. You know, it's easier. Once it's past, it's okay for people to come up to you and say, hey, it wasn't so bad. You really learned, didn't you? You go, yeah, I did. Yeah, I'm glad it's over. That's what you're saying inside. So it's a position of comfort once it's behind you. But sometimes you need these people to come up to you and say, dear friend. We need somebody to say that to us once in a while. Hey, dear friend, what you're going through right now is normal. I was talking to a good person the other day, and they were relating some of their experience. And it was, you know, they needed to say it. And all I could say was, I think that's normal. I think according to the call of God on you, that's normal. It seemed so trite to me at the time, but I think it was appropriate. I prayed as I was listening. This is normal. This is what you're going to go through right now. You're in a stage of transition, as it were. That this painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you right now. Sometimes you got to console people before it's over. Sometimes you got to come to them right now. Sometimes we got to be sensitive when people are in our assembly and they're going through it right now. It's not like it was last week and they've recovered and you say, hey, good job, you hung tough. They need us to reach out and say, hey, how are you doing right now? Stay with it right now. What can I do for you right now at this moment in time? We need to be sensitive to that so that we can minister in the real time. Are there any questions? Tim.
It seems like it's also a demonstration of God's love. Because the people that go through a lot of very difficult things, it seems that God is able to trust them and is loving them.
That's not easy to see on the surface, but it's true. God doesn't put anything upon anybody that they know that they can't handle it, but it's also reflective of their calling and also because they love Him. God loves them, and He's going to bring them to a point, and He understands what's necessary. There's a purpose in it. It's a demonstration. Sometimes we see it as people repeatedly going through and say, gosh, they must be doing something wrong. That may not be the case whatsoever. It may be that God loves them so much that He's testing them, and He lets the big whammy come to them repeatedly again because He's forming them. He's forming them for a distinct purpose and a calling. And as, like, you know, a jeweler does with a diamond, he takes that, he takes that chip and he's ready and he makes or breaks that diamond. So Tim's point is very well taken, that it's a demonstration of God's love that when we go through these things, and some people that have very difficult ones, we can think of someone recently that had a tragedy in their life, and now something has come up that's just, it's not as tragic, but it's really unfortunate. And you just go, wow, God's hand must be upon them, and He must have a special place for them. And they're doing well with it and have good response to it. But it's just amazing. Usually these things don't follow one another so closely. Okay, let's look at some definition of terms here. We'll get into the Greek. We have Tony and Tim to help us, Lord. So we're looking at 1 Peter 4:12. It says in the King James, the fiery trial, said in NIV, the painful trial. But what does fiery trial mean? When you think of a fiery trial, what do you mean? Well, I had a headache last week. Well, a headache can be a fiery trial. Some headaches are really bad, aren't they? They are really bad. I know Stan has them, and I know others, Kathy, and others have had headaches that are like the end of the world, man. You don't want anything else. So fiery trials, it can be a physical thing. It can be an emotional thing. It can be a mental, a psychological. It can be a fiery trial. And what's that Greek word from the Strong's 4451? What's that word, Tony? Porosis? Is that how you say it? Pyrosis. Pyrosis. The hard P. Pyrosis. Right. Okay, so it says pyrosis from another Greek 448. It means ignition. Ignition. You know what it is to ignite? To set on fire? To ignite a fire? Ignition? What goes on when something is ignited? Those rockets, when we see them go off on Cape Canaveral. Ignition, liftoff. It says specifically smelting. Do you know what smelting is? Smelting is the melting of iron, of ore, of things that come out of the ground, and there's iron, there's stuff in it, and then they burn that, they smelt it, they heat it so hot that impurities separate from it, and they get what they're after. Smelting. That's a heavy thing. Have you ever seen pictures of those smelting plants back east, and where they make iron, and they have these bowls probably as big as this stage, and they pour, and then they pour this molten stuff out to make steel? Fiery trial. Well, Eddie, I haven't gone through anything like that. Well, the fiery trial, ignition, smelting figuratively, conflagration. I like that word, a conflagration. I was in a little conflagration this weekend. I'll tell you in a while. I'll tell you in a minute. Calamity as a test. Conflagration. King James, burning trial. Well, that's a little bit better than smelting. I'll go through a burning trial any day, but I don't want to be smelted. I certainly do not want to be ignited. Take off like a rocket. But God, we're not. The fiery trial, the ignition that we're going through, the conflagration. Have you been through a conflagration this week? It's all relative, friends. It's all relative. What is important to us at any given time is important to God. And one man's conflagration can be another woman's smelting, can be another person's burning trial, can be their ignition. And we can't poo-poo another person's problems, or we can't, like I do, say, well, mine are bigger than anyone else's. I must be really cool. No, that's not the case. The issue is in God's hand, and it's a demonstration, like Tim said, of God's love. Another aspect of it is from 448. It says, what's that word? Piru? Piro?
Piros.
You're telling me it's... Now, this is where we're going to argue here, Tim. It says in the... It says puro-o. Is that how you say it?
That's for sure.
Well, he's from, you know, that Neil Macria. You know, those Turks were there and they corrupted the Greek language. How do you say puro?
Piro.
Hard P again. The hard P's not there, Benny. I don't see it. It says...
That's wrong.
Sorry, that's what I'm looking for. Strong's is wrong. Okay. So piro.
Piro.
I love it. I can say Piro, and he said, Piro. That's how it is in Israel. When you learn Hebrew, you do your best, and they go, no, it's this. And he could say it 100 times, and they're just going to say, no, it's not that. 101st time, they'll start to give you credit. Shalom. Shalom. Mashlamech. It's Mashlamech. I said Mashlamech. But I deserve that, because I worked over there for a whole year, and I told you this. The name of our ward was Department B. And I thought all along the word for Hebrew and Greek was plimit, P-L-I-M-I-T. Say it's like that, plimit. So every time I answered the phone, which was an agony, I'd go plimit bet, and then they'd start in Hebrew. And but always, without fail, I'd go plimit bet. They'd go, what? And that's because after a year I found out it wasn't plimit. It was plinit with an N. And so that's why they would fire right back, and because they're used to that. When you learn their language, they just go, no, that's not how you say it. They're trying to coach you, but they're also... They really put you in your place. Not that Tony is that to me, but I wanted to bring that up. So it was plenit. All year long I was mispronouncing it, and that's why they challenged me, and they deservedly did, because I was telling them it wasn't the Department B, it was some, you know, Planet B or something. So this means piro'o, is that how you say it?
Exactly.
Getting there. To kindle. All right, it's one thing to ignite, to kindle, that sounds a little bit easier. I'll go through anything kindling. Igniting, leave that for the hard guys. Passively, to be ignited, glow. Have you been glowing lately? Has God put you through a circumstance where you're glowing? Imagine that, you're smelting, that glows, that lava, that molten iron, it glows. Well, we all want to glow in a right way, but glowing, literally, be refined by implication. Or figuratively, to be inflamed. Oh, I've been inflamed. Burn, fiery, be on fire, try. So those are some aspects of the fiery trial of 1 Peter 4:12. To be ignited, to be smelted, to be kindled, to glow. God wants us, He's putting us in position so we can glow. Now, why do we glow? We want to glow because we're God's right-hand man, or we're just everybody's favorite Christian. No, we're glowing because God is smelting us. And He has to separate impurities from us. Because remember, he that has suffered in this a flesh has ceased from sin. When they smelt iron, when they melt it, when they mix that, they're heating it so hot, not just to be cool, they're heating it so the impurities will go away, so they'll be skimmed off like scum. We call people that now, but scum is that which is skimmed off the top. All right? What's another Greek word? Well, this is the same one. I say it's from, keep continuing. What's that word? I don't believe it. Say it again. That's not what it says. All right. That's how they say it in Neomakria. All right. A primary word means fire. Fiery or fire. So lightning, specifically.
When they have somebody in they execute somebody and they have a firing squad,
right?
The command is fear, fire.
There you go.
There you go.
There you go. The Greek word, and there you go. All right. Pure. All right. So fire. So have you ever been on the firing line? You know, it says in the Psalms, I think, or a Job or somebody, they said, you have set me up as a target for marksmen. There's a verse in there that's literally, it's kind of saying that you've set me up as a target and people are taking shots at me. And this isn't a sinner. This is God's, David or God's psalmist or Job. You've set me up to be a target. I remember when a guy told me about that verse and his life was a target. He was a target. He had a big bullseye on his chest and Pure, fire, fire, fire. People are firing at us. All right? Sometimes we're set up to be fired at. To be literally fired at. Okay? Now we look at to try, because it says, marvel not. It says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Now we're looking at which is to try you. We've learned about ignition. We've learned about smelting, burning, lightning, fire, kindling. But what is to try you? What is that word, Tony? Can we read it?
Yes, that's correct.
All right, thank you, Mr. Strong. Let's write him a letter. All right, what does it say? Pederasmos?
Pederasmos.
He's got the P's down, doesn't he? All right. So that's to try from the Greek word 3985. This is 3986. A putting to proof by experiment, experience. Of evil, solicitation, discipline, or provocation by implication, adversity. So we're by adversity. A putting to proof. God is putting us to proof. He's experimenting. God is experimenting. He's putting to proof our Christianity. He's putting to proof our faith. He's putting to proof this work that He's doing in our lives. And He has confidence that we're going to come out on the other side, or else He wouldn't do it. And it's a demonstration, like Tim said, of His love. God wants to try us, to prove, to experiment with our life, as it were. Not as some puppet master, not as some evil Pharaoh, but as a man, as a God who knows what He's doing, who knows how hot to heat that iron ore so that it will glow figuratively, so that that scum will come to the top and it can be skimmed off and they can make the best steel, U.S. steel, Republic steel, American steel is good steel, it was. All right. To try. It comes from another Greek. What's that word, Tony? Pirazo. To test objectively, endeavor, scrutinize. God is scrutinizing. Have you ever felt like you were being scrutinized by God? Oh, Eddie, I'm just a small guy. I live in El Cajon. No one would scrutinize me. God scrutinizes us. He disciplines us to assay, to examine, to go about, to prove, to try. So we should not think it strange, the fiery trial, which is to prove us, to be experiment, to put to proof. So we shouldn't be counted. Now, what's this word? Some strange thing. That's all one word. What is that word, Tony?
Xenos.
Xenos?
Not exenos. Xenos.
I said that.
I said exenos.
I know. And what did you say?
Xenos.
Yeah, easy for you to say. You grew up over there. That's Tim. He didn't study it. He grew up there. His mom taught him that. All right, you had to study it. Tim studies Greek. Stan has. All right, so as Tony said, this means some strange thing. And Eddie misspelled strang. Some strang thing. Great. Some strang. That's some strang thing you spelled there, Eddie. You spelled strang, strangely, Eddie. All right, some strang thing. Apparently a primary word, foreign, literally, alien, or figuratively, novel, by implication, a guest. That means when you're going through it at work, that's not a guest. You're not supposed to treat that as a guest. As a guest. Because he's saying, don't think it's a strange thing. Hey, this thing's a guest. You know, it says, don't treat it that way. Treat it as someone that, hey, is going to stick around a while. Or someone that belongs in your house. Suffering belongs in our house, so to speak, doesn't it? We want it as a guest. Okay, you can come on Tuesdays and Thursdays, but the other days are mine, man. Skip it, Lord. Okay, Lord, I'll go through this fire trail, but only as a guest. Some strange thing as a guest, a host. So don't count it as some strange thing as a guest. So I tell you, so this is what happened at work on Thursday. I showed up there, and my responsibility is to take care of an open-heart patient. He's a young guy, only 53 years old, looked really young, and you know that's always amazing to see, because most of the people are older. And he looked in great shape, and so I thought, okay, this will be okay. And then right away, the day shift nurse says, hey, it's no problem. You know, this guy's ready to get off the breathing machine. It's going to be a breeze. And I went, okay. And so, first thing is, he's a captain. He's a high-ranking dude. He's active duty. So, when you take care of some, pardon the expression, older retired people, it's no big deal. They just got glad to have their heart operated on, made new again. But when you're dealing with active duty people, they're younger, and then they still got some unction. And so you're dealing with an active duty captain in the Navy that they carry some weight. And to top it off, he was a medical officer. He was a dental officer. So he kind of knew what was going on. He was alert and awake. And so we're getting a report about it and talking about him and all that. And I notice that, he's kind of sweating. And then I look up there and his blood pressure's kind of low. But the day shift nurse is saying, well, don't worry about that. It's something else in this. And I'm just going, yeah, well, okay. And then to top it off, his wife is right there. And typically when you get, talk about your patients, you don't want the family there. But some people bring him in. Some of the other nurses don't care. And for me, I don't want them there. I want to focus on what needs to be done. And then they can come in and do what they need to do to love their family member. So right away, I was challenged with that. And I'm kind of like, eh. But, and I think, oh, it's going to be okay. He's young. This is going to be a breeze, And but sure enough, as soon as that day shift nurse left, then it just all fell apart. The guy's blood pressure was very low. And then to be able to monitor his blood pressure, you have a choice. What's called an arterial line that goes into your artery. And it's reading out at a blinking thing that says your blood pressure is 120 over 80, 122 over 89, 130, instantaneously. Or you have that thing that squeezes you all the time. And so the one that's supposed to be the most reliable and the one you really like, it was really down low. And then the cuff one, because this guy was in such shape, he didn't have to have heart surgery because he was in bad shape. It was family. He was in great shape. He ran twice a day. His heart rate at rest was 40. it was phenomenal. And so this thing wasn't working right, the one you like. And then the cuff pressure wasn't, because he was in such a good shape, it couldn't find him. It was saying, hey, man, either you're really bad or you're in good shape and I'm a machine, so I don't care. See, Eddie can worry about this. Yeah, I'm just a machine. And so I had to take it over with his blood pressure, being real low and not knowing, well, are we going to go after this one? Is this one accurate? But now we're going to go after this one. Hey, it's not working anymore. So what do we do? Well, we'll have to treat the one that we don't like, even though it's really low. So had to, give him medicine to bring his blood pressure, and it got a little bit better. And then, but the thing is, this guy is awake, and he's a doctor. He's a mental officer or a dental officer. And then the doctors are coming around and saying, well, and they're talking all this data. He knows exactly what we're saying. If I said some of the stuff I said around you guys, you wouldn't know. And you'd say, well, I hope they know what they're doing here. But he knew what was going on. He knew he was sweating. He knew his heart rate was low. He knew his pressure was low. And he can hear us talking about that. And so that pressure is there to do a good job to help this guy get better. Because he knows that he's not doing well, and he's there with you. It's one thing when the patient is just far away and they're ill and deathly ill, no matter how ill. But when they're right there with you, then you feel that coming. And it's not like he was giving me the evil eye or that, but you just feel a little bit more weight of responsibility. And so his pressure came around, and then another issue came up where we had to deal in like 10 things at once and get it done. So finally, around 12 o'clock at night, he got him off the breathing machine, and his pressure was better because we gave him this powerful medicine. And, he said something. He goes, I really appreciate it. I felt secure when you're around, and thanks. So he thanked me, and that was good. So that was a good shift. It was, started out like, hey, it's going to be a breeze. See you later. And then it went all like that. And so when that goes on, it's scary. You know, it's scary. And then you have the big doctor come and he's saying, well, why is this going on? And we'll do this, do that. And so you have to do that. But that's just part of the equation. But so that was interesting. And you go home after a night like that and go, okay, because you read the psalm and you went, okay, well, that figures that matched up. Now you know when I read the psalm, then something like that happens, why I have that feeling. Now you know, I'm not pulling a long bow on you. And so that's cool. So I figured, you know, this guy's going to be around here the next day. You like continuity of care. You like to take care of the same patient the next day because you already invested time. Two, you already know who he is. Three, you know, you got a relationship with him now. He can talk to you. There's no breathing machine. So when I went there, they didn't give me that guy. They gave him to two other people because they were training. And so they gave me another open heart lady that had open heart surgery, but she was older and she was her body was in poor shape. And she not only had open heart surgery, she had two valves replaced. And I looked at her right from the get-go and I went, oh no, this is a nightmare. You know, like, this isn't going to go well. I can't remember what the psalm said, but I just thought, I was counting on having this guy and it would have been a little easier and I would have liked it. I wouldn't have had to glow figuratively and literally. And so right from the go, this lady's blood pressure is really low. And because the other guy, strangely enough, even though he's off the breathing machine, he got worse. But he wasn't my responsibility. So the big doctor came in again and he had to deal with that guy. And then he came over to deal with me and say, well, we'll deal with that. But what I learned out of that situation is that even though it looks bad at the beginning, like the other day it looked okay and then it got bad, this looked really bad at the beginning and it was intense. And we had to help her blood pressure and she looked like she wasn't going to make it. She was the sweetest lady in the world on the breathing machine. She didn't yet have any problem with it. She just went with the flow and he was able to console her and tell her and give her the big picture. And, you know, she didn't understand why we were worried so much about her condition because she didn't understand it. So it taught me that, you know, it's not going to always turn out like you think it's going to just from the big picture because she just looked like it's going to be a mess. And so it was difficult because her blood pressure was low. But, you know, Ron Smitter said something to me. He ministered to me at the altar last week or right here, right there when Diane was here. And he said, you know, God, help Eddie to realize that, you know, you're in control there. It's you decide who lives and who dies. The doctors, they have their part. The nurses have their part. The medicines have their part. But ultimately, God, you're the one. Help Ed to understand that, Lord. And others have told me that, and I've said that, but it ministered to me, and I thought, that's right. You know, I'm an A type A guy, and I want to do my best. I want everything to go my way, and I don't care if I have to work hard, just as long as I help the people my way. You know, keep them from dying my way, but it can't be like that always. And God is in control there, and He uses the doctors and all these things, and so that really helped. And so when that lady went bad, but it came out better, and I was shocked. You know, I thought it didn't look that bad, so that was good. All right, so you go home after that night, and then you count on, hey, I'm going to take care of that lady the next day because you know she's got a lot invested, and she's not going to go anywhere. So I came there, and they had a new leader, a team leader, and she's learning how to assign responsibilities. And she misread the roster that says so-and-so is going to be here, and so-and-so is going to be here. She put it off on another day, and she assigned people that weren't even going to be there. So I, you know, she had to make corrections for that. And then it turned out I wasn't going to have that lady, and I was kind of upset. You know, I had vested interest, and I said, well, I saved her life yesterday. I should be able to, you know, have a good night with her tonight. Talk about ownership. But anyways, and then that lady said, no, I put you over yonder at the other side. And I went, that's not right. I struggled with that inside. I thought, God, come on. I said a little things, not like I used to say. So I'm making progress. But I struggled inside. And they gave me this brain surgery lady. This lady had been put into a phenobarbital coma where they had to cut into her head to fix an artery. And then they artificially, not just put her to sleep with gas and all that, they put her into a barbital coma so that she was just like a zombie. And so it was like, you know, well, oh, good, you know, but then they wanted to wake her up. And so it's okay if a zombie's there for 12 hours, you know, you don't mind taking care of a zombie because you're just going to basically, you know, monitor them. So they stopped being a zombie. But they wanted her to stop being one. So she woke up and that meant that, you know, she's waking up like that. And her thing in her arm, artery line, was going like 200, 250. And you're going, is that real? If that's real, her head's going to blow up. but her cuff pressure is only 150. But fortunately, this thing is working. I can trust it. She's not a, you know, a triathlete. You know, this is accurate. So, yeah, okay, I'm not going to worry about that one, even though it's like, I hope that isn't true, God. But this one is, we'll treat the medicine with this one. And so, and then, you know, so I was angry because I had my assignment changed. And so I thought, that isn't fair. And then they give me this lady and they're going to let her wake up. And so we let her wake up. And marvel of all marvels, the doctor responsible for it said, is she following commands? Yeah, okay. Well, take her off the breathing machine. And I just laughed because usually that's a long involved process. He says, just do it. And so we did it. And she was still cloudy the whole shift. And for the first 3 or 4 hours, she's just all whacking, trying to get out of bed because, you know, her brain was just in a fuzz. And she's starting to wake up. How many of you have ever woken from general anesthesia? When they're bugging you, they're saying, Mr. Damianos, Mr. Damianos, and the last thing you want to do is wake up. But this is twice as much as that because it's complicated because she's in a big fuzz from that coma. And so she just woke up, and I just spoke kindly to her, got her off the machine, spoke kindly to her, and just had to put up with her putting her leg off. 20 seconds later, leg off. 20 seconds, two legs off. You know, putting her legs back in the bed. Blood pressure, 250. No, it's 150. Well, is it really? Oh, well, we hope it is. You know, look in her eyes. Well, her eyes are swollen, but you got to look at her eyes. Well, look at her eyes. So you literally glow sometimes. You're smelted. You're ignited. You're kindled. And you wonder, what's the deal? You know, you go, what's going on here? You just wonder, don't you? Now, I said all that not to make it any big deal, but to let you know that it's interesting. And there'll be a point that I'll make here before I shut up in 10 minutes. All right? Some strange thing. I wanted that to be a guest. I didn't want that to, you know, I want my patients to be guests, but God wants them to be a tool for my perfection. I want them just to stay around for an hour. I want them to be zombies for 12 hours. No, God has other ideas, okay? All right, 5 key issues relating to suffering. This is what this chapter is all about. It's about purpose. It's about response. It's about intensity. It's about rationale. That means why something happens, the why behind it. And then lastly, it's about resolve. 1 Peter 4 is about purpose, response, purpose. Examining the 5 issues. What do we look at purpose? When we're looking at purpose, what is the purpose of the fiery trial? What does Peter say the purpose is? 2 things. 1, ceasing from sin. He says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. 2, it's about living for the will of God, that he should no longer live after the lusts of the flesh, but live for the will of God. And so when we suffer, part of the purpose is so that we'll not live in sin and so that we will live after the will of God. That the pain that comes into our life, the kindling, the ignition, the fiery, is for a reason so that we'll say, I'll stop putting my hand on the stove. I'll stop doing that thing that harms me. And I'll do the will of God. That's one of the purposes of suffering. I don't know what they all are. And it'd be very nice to have it down pat and just have a write a nice book and make $1 million off of it. But that's not how it's done. That's not how it goes. So what are we left with? What is our choice? We may never full well know or understand the exact purpose for the suffering we endure. Some people never know why they're going through what they go through. They never know. Some people know why, but they don't understand. It may not be fair. Maybe completely out of the ordinary, like, hey, I'm living a decent life, but still this person treats me this way. We may never full well know or understand the exact purpose for the suffering we endure, but we can trust that God can deliver us to a greater end. We can trust that. We can make that decision that I don't understand the suffering. I don't really like it, but I'm going to trust that God can bring me out. He can deliver me from sin along the way, even though I may not be in sin. He can use it to help me to stay away from sin and not even think about it. And He can help me to be concerned with His will. He can help me. The purpose can help me to go God's will. All right? Another issue is response. This is, you know, the area I need to mature in. What are some of the reasons how we respond? We're supposed to respond with soberness, to be sober. If you're in suffering, you're more sober, aren't you? You stopped drinking beer and whiskey, haven't you? No, you stopped, you know, things mean a little bit different when you're undergoing a trial. You look at people, they walk out of the visiting room of the hospital, they're sober. When people come out away from a test or anything like that, we're sober. And that's a good thing. God wants us to be sober. Not all the time, but sometimes. Another response is prayerfulness. Not just to be sober. Right? There's plenty of sober people in church. You see them all the time. But are they prayerful? One thing, you could be sober and you could be a real serious guy, but are you prayerful? Are you prayerful with your sobriety? Are you prayerful with your soberness? Are you just being sober because that's your personality or because you want to gut it out, you just want to hold it all in? Or are you prayerful? Are you going to God about this issue? Why, Lord, I'm praying about this suffering. I don't understand it. I know it has a purpose. It'll bring me to your will. And I have been sobered by it and I appreciate it. I needed to get a little more serious. But I'm talking to you about it, Lord. I'm being prayerful, full of prayer. Okay? Another one is fervent charity. Remember, extend your charity, like Tony said. Give it out, extend it, stretch it. When you're involved in suffering, it's easy to focus on yourself. But how about extending your charity to others? How about using hospitality without grudging? It's so easy when we're going through the suffering to forget that we can have been an opportunity to be able to help people. Some of the best funerals I've ever been at, and they're no fun to be at, is where the person has just been touched, the people that are involved, and you want to go and comfort them, and they're the ones that are comforting everybody else. Have you ever been to a funeral like that, where the person that maybe the spouse of the person that died, or the closest person, and everyone just wants to go and minister to them, but God has given them so much grace, they're giving strength out to the people here. They give out. They give out in the midst of their suffering. They're sober, they're prayerful, they're able to be hospitable without grudging. They're able to be give fervent charity. So those are the responses that God is looking for. We're so self-focused, I am at least, I know you aren't, that I've got to realize that I've got to be able to minister, be able to give, be able to live, be able to be kind and go on even though work is difficult for me. I've got to be able to come home and be able to relate to Peggy better. I've got to be able to come to church on Sunday evening without being burnt into a crisp from what happened that night before and being loath to enter in because I feel like I'm due some recovery period or something like that. I've got to change my response to suffering. I can't, but Christ can. Okay? That's because we can respond to suffering. We endure in a variety of ways. We all know that. You have your favorite way, which can make the situation either better or worse. How we respond to suffering makes it either better or worse. And God is interested in helping us to make it better so that it's productive, okay? Now, this is the area I've had trouble with, intensity. I don't have any trouble. You know, I realized, because like I said, early on in my Christianity, I got walloped heavy. So I knew that we suffer. But through this job of mine and through the message here, I've struggled with the intensity. I've marveled at the kindling. I've marveled at the smelting. I thought it a strange thing. I said, God, what is it you want from me? Why does this have to be so hard? I just marvel, and it still goes on this day, not as much, but that's the area that I've struggled with, intensity. And what? I'm supposed to think it not strange. No matter how hard it gets at work, no matter what they do to me there, no matter what kind of patients come my way, I'm supposed to not treat them as a guest. I'm supposed to think it not strange. I'm supposed to just to not think it strange. The intensity doesn't matter how intense it is. Again, we're talking relativity. Your trials are just as important to that 5 minutes or however long I spoke about mine. Yours are just as vital. Yours are just as intense, just as fiery. And so, the intensity, what do you guys do with the intensity? That's been my area. I talked to Stan about it. I remember talking about it 10 years ago at a men's retreat. God, what do you want me to do, swear? That wasn't the issue. I didn't have trouble swearing. I just felt like if I swore, maybe that would end the intensity. It wouldn't have. Intensity is a different area. It's something God's after. He wants us to glow. We can learn to rejoice in the intensity of the suffering we endure because of the joy that is set before us and the glory that shall be revealed. That's what it said in 1 Peter. It says, don't marvel not at it. Don't think it's strange because there's a glory that's going to be revealed. And so no matter how intense your suffering is, go look like Jesus did, who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And so think of the glory when Jesus comes back, when he's revealed, your fiery trial is going to have brought you exceeding joy. Not just joy, but exceeding joy. That's a large amount of joy. All right, this is where sometimes people get a little bit confused. The rationale for your suffering. Why are you suffering? Well, there's two ways you can suffer. You can suffer for your own wrongdoing. Imagine that. I know that doesn't apply to you, but I can suffer because of something I've done wrong. Or I can suffer for being a Christian. And this chapter is mostly about suffering as a Christian. And how many of us have truly suffered as a Christian? I know a lot of people that suffer and repeatedly suffer. And myself is an example. A lot of it has been because of my wrongdoing. A lot of people say, well, I'm being persecuted for my faith. No, it's probably because you're a loudmouth at work and you're always hitting people over the Bible with the head. And you're obnoxious about it and you're making them feel like they're going to a fiery hell if they don't accept Jesus. They're not persecuting you. It's because you're not doing it right. How many times have you heard people say, oh, it's because I'm being persecuted? We haven't been persecuted. Maybe you have, but I mean, this is what this chapter is about. Suffering as a Christian. Is it because people hate you at work because you're a Christian? Or do they hate you because you're a hypocrite? Or because you're always coming on to them strong and you're arrogant and you're proud? You know your Bible, but you're full of yourself. Maybe that's why they don't like you. Pastor was right on Sunday when he said, we should have a good relationship with people. If we're Christians, we're true Christians. They're going to make room. They'll hate us in a sense, in a global sense, but in a regional or local sense, they're going to respect you at your work. They may not want to go out for a beer with you. They may not want to go to a picnic with you, but they'll come to terms with you. God makes his enemies even to be at peace with you. If he's really working in your life, he's going to grant you that. But there are times when we are persecuted for our faith. But I'm saying that a lot of people, we must learn to distinguish the suffering we endure, which is related to our faith in Christ, from that which was is a matter of our own misconduct. Sometimes we're suffering because we failed to get the message. I'm talking to myself. I failed to get the message, so I'm suffering for it. It's not because I believe in Jesus. It's not because I carry my Bible. It's not because of this or that. It's because of my own wrongdoing. And that is not suffering as a Christian. Peter said, don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't suffer as a thief. Do not do those things. But if any man suffer as a Christian, then there's a compensatory thing there. There's a response there. There's life there. There's God there. It's a good thing. He says, rejoice. It's a rejoice when you suffer as a Christian for your faith. So we need, especially young Christians and even middle-aged kind of Christians, chronologically, not age-wise, that, you know, sometimes we're going through what we go through is because we keep making the same mistake. We keep going around the same mountain. It's not because we believe in Jesus so much. It's because we really are still the same person and we haven't allowed this fiery trial to get that scum off of us and separate us. We've got to go back and say, God, all right, this time, bring me through to the other side so that I'm purified. I'm fired, okay? I'm not sure if that makes any sense to you or if there's any distinguishing there in your mind. And lastly, it says, it closes out this chapter. You know, it says, if any man suffers a Christian, let him commit it to God. Resolve. We have to commit it to God. We have to commit our suffering to God. If we're suffering according to the will of God, then we only have one thing we can do. If God has placed us in a place at our work, God has placed you in a situation in your family, if God has placed you, allowed things to come into your life, your health is affected, your mental, your psychological, if God has allowed that, if it's according to His will, then you only have one response, friend. You only have one response. We act out, we do things, we try the grass on the other side, we blame the people, we blame the tool, we get angry at God. That is not the response. The response is we must commit our well-being into the hands of a faithful Creator. We have to know that He controls the temperature on that intensity scale. How hard it is, He's controlling that temperature scale. How long it's going to be, He controls it. He puts a light at the end of a tunnel. He's able as a faithful Creator. And so what you do is you commit yourself. You say, God, I believe I'm suffering according to your will. I've prayed, I've examined. No one's telling me that this is because of my own doing. It's, you know, I still have a lot of perfecting to do with my personality, but for as much as I can see, this is your will for me. I'm in this difficult place here. I don't understand it. I'm being fair. I'm being right. I don't see any obvious sin in my life. Lord, I'm just committing this into your hand. You are a faithful creator, and I'm going with you. I'm a member of the house of God. Judgment begins with the house of God. All right? Conclusion is, the purpose for our suffering lies within God's sovereignty. That's a big word. We've got to let God be God. He's the potter. We're the clay. It lies within His knowledge. God knows why we need to suffer. We may not know, but He knows. And He has the wisdom to use it for good. Our response to suffering is of more importance to God than our own interest in ending it, seeing it come to an end. We want our suffering to end. We want it to be a guest. But what God wants is the response. Are you extending your love? Are you being hospitable? Are you praying? Have you become sober from this experience? Have you learned to see that the American lifestyle or the American way of life is really an illusion? He's interested in our response more than our suffering coming to an end. He wants it to end, but God mitigates the intensity of our suffering. That means He tempers it. He kind of softens it with glory and joy. So what I've got to learn at work is as tense as it can be for me, and again, it's no more intense than yours, I've got to learn to see that joy. I've got to learn to see that glory. I've got to be willing to glow, to be placed in circumstances so that I can see God's glory. Diane gave me the counsel that God wants to speak to me at my working place. And I've told Stan that most of the times I pray up until the moment I walk in that door. And then for the next 12 hours, I'm just trying so much to survive without losing my mind that I really don't do much other than say, God help, you know, every hour. But I don't listen for Him. I don't listen because I'm too intense on doing my job the Eddie Ryder way of having everything right and good and saving these people's lives and keeping them alive and doing it. But it's all Eddie Ryder. There's no time for me to say, God, how can I keep this? Should I trust this blood pressure or that blood pressure? Which is it, God? I'm not trying to be spooky here, but God can speak. And Diane said, God wants to speak to you at your work. And I've got to go from just going through those doors and just being the best super nurse and then after it's all over saying, thank you, God, I'm a Christian again. Do you understand what I'm saying? I got to go through. I got it. That intensity is for a reason for me to see His glory and joy. And I'm starting to hear His voice there. Starting to hear some things there. It's very minute. I don't hear God as well as you guys do, but I'm starting to in that area, in that arena. That's where He wants to speak to me. He can speak to me at my computer. That's fine. But He knows, you know, what's up? You know, there's not... Speak to me at the computer. Great. Eddie, you're having fun with this colored thing here. Hey, you know, you want to learn something? No, it's when you're fire, when you're on glowing, when this guy's blood pressure is down the tubes. That's when God wants to speak to you. Sorry. God prefers our suffering be related to our faith in Christ, not to our wrongdoing. Wrongdoing, that sounds obvious. Yes, friends, we should suffer because not because we're a thief and not because we're a murderer, but because of our faith in Christ. And lastly, God desires us to commit our suffering to Him. And so, Lord, we do commit our suffering to You, Father.